And we'll be on page number 4 on our review up, and we're going to be at point number C on page 4. But let's go ahead and we'll open in prayer, and then we'll get started. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight for the grace that you've shown us. We're thankful for the wonderful truth we have in Christ, that we have a salvation that is not something we planned. It's not something that some man figured out. It's not something that was legislated by some group and decided that it might work and maybe it doesn't. But this is something that was planned, Father, by you, and is something that is perfect and was carried out in time. And everything that is planned, Father, in your plan will come to pass exactly in the manner that you prescribed it. And we're thankful we can be confident, Father, of the things that are written in your word. We are thankful that we have the privilege of coming to a book that is true and doesn't have error, and that we can stake our entire future upon because we do so. Father, tonight may the Holy Spirit be the teacher, and may these things prove to be practical. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, we are on... We're on page number 4, and we're going back through and reviewing some of the things that we covered last year. It's been a year, so it's a good idea to not just to mention them in passing, but to look a little bit at them so we remember what we saw. And most of us don't learn things the first time through. We have to hear it more than once, so it's probably a good idea to see it again, maybe from a little bit different viewpoint. Now, in thinking about the nature of God, remember when we talk about the nature of God, first of all, we're not talking about a single person. When Pastor Dave was going through, I noticed that he made it a point to point out he had Ha Theos, the Father. Now, when we're using God throughout this study, we're using it as though there was no article. It's just God. It's deity. These are things that are true of all. So when we talk about the nature of deity, we're talking about what it is, the nature of God, what the pattern of conduct that God has. That's when you add together the abilities that God has, what the essence that God exists in, then there's a nature, there's a predictable pattern of conduct that you can see. And that should be a relatively simple thing to do, but I think sometimes we tend to not think of God in terms like that. And to make it simple, it almost seems as though we're being too simple in understanding God, but we have to do something. We have to put it on a level we can understand. And I'm afraid maybe we don't always, we humans don't always understand things as well as we should. But I'm thankful that we can put things down, and God does in His Word, to a level where we can understand it. Now, when we think about God, infinite is a different word. One of the words that we in English have changed the use of from how it's used in Scripture and how we use it in theology. Because when we think of infinite, we think of something that is unending. You know, if, for example, I think our government thinks that we have an infinite reserve of money to spend. Because they keep spending it. They must think it's infinite. They're spending it. They must think it's unending. Yeah. Well, they keep printing it. There was some talk, by the way, of them printing, of them minting a gold coin and calling it a $1 trillion coin. I'd like to have a couple of those. I don't know. Of course, the way inflation's going, you'd probably be able to buy a loaf of bread with that coin next week. Yeah. I don't know, but knowing how they would use them, they'd be printing those, they would be stamping those things out of it like crazy. There'd be a stack of them like four
knots. You heard about the billions of dollars spent on those brand new $100 bills that got all messed up, didn't you?
No. There's not too much that the government has done wrong that would be a surprise. I don't know what gets us on those things, but if they start doing that, the $1 trillion gold coin, and somehow that's going to balance the budget, and they were trying to put that. So if you folks can understand what the government does and make sense out of it, you're better than probably than they are, because I don't think they know what they're doing. But the way we use infinite is not quite the same thing. We use it in terms of perfection, that God is perfect and lacks nothing. In the nature of God, there is nothing lacking in what God should be. And one of the interesting places to look at this is in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, this is a fun passage to go through. And I spoke on it once in Sunday school. I think it was last summer before. Anyway, I spoke on it. And it's so much fun. There's so many things here that you can look at that... Well, I don't know where to start, but we're just going to look at one thing that Paul says And among the things that Paul says in here, this is one thing that's very accurate. Some of the things Paul said in here, I'm not so sure he was too smart about doing. But this is correct when he says this. He says in verse 24, he says, God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives life and breath to all things. And then it goes on. He goes on to that point, but you'll notice what it says. He doesn't need anything, and this is a very nice statement. This is very succinctly put. He doesn't need anything because he gives life and breath. This is the self-existent one. Why would he need anything from humans? Mm-hmm. Now, the reason I said, and perhaps I don't want to go too far with this, but the reason I said that Paul in here, this is one of the things Paul said that he should have said. There's some things that I think probably were not in his best interest to have said. Do you know that as you go through this sermon of Paul's, this defense he has, that really he doesn't quote Scripture any place? If you go through this is the lesson I did on this I called Less Than His Best, because this is not Paul at his best. This is Paul at less than his best. Mm-hmm. And why do I say that? Well, when he goes to quote Scripture, he doesn't quote Scripture. But if you look at verse 29, look what it says in verse 28 and 29. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also one of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Now, where does that come from? Well, one of the commentaries I had, and I'm always appreciative of commentaries when they give you historical information, this was from a writing called The Hymn to Jupiter. It was written by a Roman poet, and it was called A Hymn to Jupiter. So in other words, Paul is quoting as his authority to these people, not Scripture, but he's using a secular writing on a level where he should have been or would have been expected normally to use Scripture. And so you think, wait a minute. And you go through here, and this really, Paul was not at his best here, and there are a whole bunch of other indicators as to why you'd say that, because when he got done, he took off and left town. You'll find that at the end of this narrative. He left, and he didn't stick around. He didn't start a church. He was gone. And so it's not Paul at his best. But this one statement, nonetheless, where it says here, this is a very succinct and very good statement here. And a lot of what he said is good. And really, what he was doing was innovative in a way. Mm-hmm. And the problem lies back, and I guess we should say this, since we backed ourselves into a corner. You should never volunteer for rabbit trails. I think I've just done that to myself. But what happened with this, if you go back in the 17th and the 18th verse, you'll find what got Paul started on this. He's been in the marketplace, and he's been disputing in verse 17. But what happens is that he gets publicly embarrassed or publicly insulted. He looks in verse 18. It says, then certain of the philosophers, of the Epicureans, and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this seed picker say? Seed picker. It's actually the word seed picker. It's not a very nice term. It has the idea. It comes from the basic idea of the birds in the marketplace. The grain would fall, and they'd come in, they'd pick it up, and as they did, they were real loud and noisy. Yep. And so this was somebody that was making a lot of noise in the marketplace, and it was kind of a derisive term of somebody. It was like a magpie, yapping away and not making any sense. It's actually pretty derisive. It's a very insulting thing. Mm-hmm. And then others said that he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. Now notice why. Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Interesting, isn't it? How important is the resurrection? So important in Paul's teaching that they thought he was setting forth a strange god. So what they have done is they've insulted this man. And in verse 19 it says they said to they took him saying, you notice as they took him and brought him. If you look, check your interlinear, it's not just that they escorted him politely, it says they laid hold of him. This is a term, they took him, they laid hold of him, and they took him to the Areopagus, and they said, may we know? Well, that's not what they said. You have an interlinear, it says, we're able to know. So they dragged him up to Mars Hill and said, okay, we're able to know what you got to say. Lay it on us, buddy. Lay it on a seed picker, you redneck. And so what does Paul do? Paul turns right around and goes over their head and says, you think I'm a redneck? Then I'm going to go over your head. And that's exactly what he does. If you look at this, this is very elegant, very nicely put. But the reason Paul is doing it because he's showing up. You think I'm a seed picker? Then let me show you that I'm not. Because he starts off, and it's a very brilliantly conceived, because you'll notice he picks, he says, you have an altar to an unknown God. I'm going to tell you about that unknown. The God that you don't know, I know him. Now, isn't that going over their head?
Amen.
You don't know that unknown. I'm going to tell you about the God that you don't even know about. So this is really, this is a very fascinating section. Paul is just not at his best. And he's doing something. His motivation here is pretty, it looks pretty transparent. He's been insulted. And so now he's going to go over the head and say, I know more than you do. I know things you people don't know. And then he left at the end after he got mocked. Now, if you think perhaps that we're overstating this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to leave it with this. I want to just leave this much with you. Since we said as much as we have, we need to do some justice to the whole situation. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, excuse me. Paul is going to tell you something about what happened to him. When Paul left, if you look at the 17th chapter and then into the 18th chapter, you'll find that Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. So he's going to Corinth. So now we'll look what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And now Paul's going to tell you something. He says, and I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling.
Yes, looks like he learned something.
I think he learned something. He said, I determined not to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why would he say that? Well, if he came here from Athens and he says that, I think he's admitting that he didn't do the right thing. Mm-hmm. He was doing something else, because he only got to the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection in the 17th chapter. When he got to it, they started to mock him. As soon as he said in verse 31 of the 17th chapter, he said that God is going to judge the world by a man he's raised from the dead. And he doesn't even say who it is. Now, maybe he was going to, but he only says that God resurrected somebody, and then the crowd mocks, and that's the end of the message. Mm-hmm. Now, where Paul was going to go, I don't know. Maybe he would have included the gospel, maybe not. But the point of the matter is, when you look at 1 Corinthians 2, Paul realized that his whole message should have been around Jesus Christ, and it really wasn't. It really wasn't, because everything he said in here, if you go back and look at it, what he's doing is he's showing these people, you think I'm a redneck. Let me show you guys something. And if you read down, see verse 4, and my preaching was not with it. I should have included this. And my speech was not with, the preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom. What does that tell you? Well, that's what he did in Acts 17. That's what he did in Mars Hill. So it's rather interesting, and it's ironic in a way that we would find a statement so nicely put in verses 24 and 25 in a section that overall I would have to say Paul was at less than his best. Paul was at less than his best, and it wasn't until if you read Acts the 18th chapter, when Silas and Timothy arrived, then he started preaching like he should have. So even when he got to initially to Corinth, he still wasn't doing his job. You'd have to understand, if you put this in the context of the book of Acts, he had had some not very nice experiences. He'd almost been stoned, he'd been run out of town, and he was fearing for his life, and now this happens. And I'm sure that whenever those people started mocking him, he left town immediately, verse 33 of Acts 17, without doing anything. Didn't try to start a church, didn't do anything. Why is that? Well, when you put that against 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I think he was afraid. Because he's insulted this. He's got up in front of this whole group of people and he's insulted them all. They insulted him. He turned around and says, I know what you don't know. And evidently he was afraid. But it's an interesting passage, and it's one that's fun to study, and there's a lot of things in there. You fellows that know Greek, if you go down through here, you'll find there's some real nuggets in here. There's a couple. Anybody that knows a little bit of Greek, you'll find there are a couple of optatives used down in through here. And if you know, does anybody know what an optative is? Okay, one person has an optative. Optative is something that's a remote possibility. And there's some stuff, and it's really fascinating to look at this section and to go through it. Anyway, the point we went there for is that God doesn't need anything. He doesn't have a need. He said, remember, you can also tie in here, if you remember Exodus 3:14, where the scripture says that God said, I am that I am.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we translate that a little bit differently, and I think we mentioned that last week, and it's one worth remembering. It's I am because I am. It's a relative pronoun translated that in the Hebrew, which is allowable, can be translated by a number of different words in English. And if you put it, I am because I am, then that gives you an idea that God is self-existent. He doesn't need the help of human beings. And he's complete. And that's one reason, there again, when you come back to that, please remember, when you think about creation, you think about us being here and our relationship to God. Did God need to have us be saved for fellowship? Did God need to create man for fellowship?
Mm-mm.
No, God didn't, because God doesn't need anything. And this is something, it's funny that people will pick certain parts of what God is like, and they'll talk about the love of God, and they will forget that there is more than just love to God. There's a nature, and this nature is complete, and if it's complete and needs nothing, then it just doesn't make any sense to say that God needed us, the world, or anything. And I hope if nothing else, that when we think of things like this, we remember one thing. We're privileged. We're privileged. We should, you know, this should cause us to be, draw closer to God, because God didn't have to do any of this for us. The salvation that we have is so perfect and wonderful. Did God have to do that? No, he didn't have to. Why did God do it? It brought him good pleasure. Did he have to choose you or me to be saved? Did he have to give us spiritual gifts?
Amen.
No, God is complete, and he didn't need to do any of this for himself. And yet, that's what he chose to do nonetheless, is all the things you see. So, infinite. Now, the next thing we want to think of is God is also eternal, is God's nature. And eternal is timeless. If you want a challenge, the old challenge is, describe a spiral staircase without using your hands. Anybody want to take a chance, a shot at that? Describe a spiral staircase without using your hands. Well, I thought I could do it. I came up with a little bit of something, but it's pretty hard to do. How would you describe it? Well, you could say, well, it's a set of steps that circularly ascends around a given point without ever going any wider. But that doesn't. Does that do it very well? No, it doesn't. If you think that's hard to do, then how about describing what it means to be timeless or eternal? Remember, God's essence, we saw that God's immensity, characteristic of his essence, he extends far beyond the universe. Now, what is time anyway? What is time? Is time something that it always exists, has always been there? Has there always been a solar clock somewhere in heaven that kept track of it, I mean, to the very minute? If there is, I would like to see it. There isn't any such of a thing. Because time is something that is imposed, as it were, upon creation. And really, how is time measured? Well, it's the sun and the earth, and as the sun, earth goes around the sun and turns, 24 hours in a day, 365 days to go from here to all the way back again. But what happens if you go off of the planet Earth? What happens if we could actually travel like they did in Star Trek or any of those sci-fis? How would you measure time then? It'd be kind of hard to do, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You'd have to somehow tie it back to Earth.
Yeah.
Well, now, when... Yes?
Even though there was no time before and there won't be time in the future, there still seems to be some form of sequence.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Because, for an example of that is that we'll be learning forever.
Mm-hmm.
We'll be continue learning throughout the ages.
Yeah.
So obviously, one age comes before another age.
Yeah.
Another age. But whatever, I mean, again, help me explain, because there's no hours and no days,
yeah,
no years, mm-hmm, but there's obviously, there's still some sequence that's taking place, but it's not how we would view time nowadays.
Yeah.
So that,
I think that's
actually confusing to me, because,
yeah,
remember, the whole doctrine of the timelessness of God was the most baffling of all the stuff for me as a 4-year-old, 5-year-old trying to understand God at the beginning. And I used to be puzzled, and even as an adult, I'm like, whoa.
Well, yeah.
But, But then I start thinking about this whole concept of sequences, that somehow in God's timelessness, events are taking place one after the other. I mean, am I making sense?
It makes sense for us. I mean, there's two ways to look at these things. You can look at it from God's point of view. God sees everything as...
Right, right.
That's it. I mean, God doesn't see the things in the linear way we do.
Right.
And the only way that I can think of is I would have to go along with you, because what it does say... In Ephesians 2:7, when it says Ephesians 2:6-7, it says He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come, now if there's going to be ages to come, and there's more than one age, so it's going to have to be an age, and they're apparently going to follow each other. Yeah, go ahead.
Is that just illustrative of the difference between the human mind and the divine mind, in that the way that we're put together, even in glorified bodies, perhaps will require sequential experiences, whereas God, being who He is, does not need to see things in a sequence.
No,
he
I think you're right.
He sees the beginning from the end of all things. And so, you can't approach God-likeness and try to think that you're
I think that's important. You hit upon the perfect point for that. That's back in Isaiah 46. If you look back there, it says, and this is something important. If you want to know how God sees things, God doesn't see things in the same linear. It's God. God can see everything at once. But there isn't the passage or sequence of events in the mind of God. And this is difficult for us to understand, because I can only see things in a linear, sequential fashion. But you notice what it says back in Isaiah 46, and this is worth reading. If you don't have this verse memorized or written down somewhere, it's an important verse to remember. It's one of the ones out of Isaiah that really makes a difference. It says...
46 what?
46 verse 10. We'll read verse 9 with it. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, I will do all my pleasures. Declaring the end from the beginning.
Wow.
So God sees them together, as it were. Now, we don't see things that way, and I think what Kathy said is good. Because in some fashion, we see things sequentially. Why? Because our minds are limited. We can't take in everything all at once. And yet you realize, if you want to really burn your mind out, is try and think of the fact that God...
Yeah. People have tried that here recently.
I think some of the people in Congress are doing that all the time when they try to explain their fiscal plans. But I'll get you in a second here, Dan.
Yeah.
But if you want something that's stunning, to see, realize for a moment that God knows what each and every one of us are thinking at the same time.
Okay.
Plus, God also knows what's happening on the planet Venus right now, where the temperature is around 900 degrees Fahrenheit, and what's happening on Mars at its comfortable 110 below zero at night. And God knows what's going on in the Crab Nebula, which is way out from us, and it's expanding gradually out. And He knows what's happening in Andromeda, the next galaxy 2.5 million light years away. Now, wait a minute. We're just getting started here, folks. God knows all of those things together at the same time. Now, does it make sense to say God knows the end from the beginning? So it's all to Him a continual present. God's existence is a continual present. And we don't have such a thing. I mean, we don't have a continual present. We always have tomorrow. We always have events that are going to follow the events of today. There's always going to be something that follows in sequence. Why? Because we're limited. We can't sit here. I mean, if you sit here and try and concentrate on one person, the person sitting next to you, you might be able to read that person and be aware of everything they're doing, or so you might think. But that's one person. What about the person sitting behind you? What about the other people in the room? We can't do it. So, I mean, we are not able to. And we'll never be able. And I think what Kathy said is correct. I think that in some way, more than likely, Now, I'll let Dave have the word on this, too, but because he's sitting there. I can see Dave's thinking. And when he's thinking, I could get in trouble, especially when I make a mistake. So, but because of our limitation, I believe, from what I understand, is that we will probably always think sequentially. But without time, it will just be measured by the passage of events, sequence of events. After this, that's the best I can come up with.
It's almost like each moment in time is like its own individual 3x5 card, and God has taken, pulled one out, said, this is the beginning, this is the end, and everything else is there, and they're just individual.
Now, Dan had a question, but I want to go to Dave. Did you have any thoughts on this, Dave? I don't want to put you on the spot, but you looked like you were thinking, and I thought,
I'm not going to trump what you say.
Oh.
Well, we know the revelation is sequential. Mm-hmm. And we know that we will receive revelation because that's what ages are all about. Mm-hmm. And so will spirit beings. So they'll be sequential because that's God's mechanism for communicating revelations. There will be a certain amount of linear at least. I think that's going to be the barrier. We're not going to be able to jump.
Yeah, I don't see. I mean, I think the barrier goes right back to what I was saying. Is that we can only conceive of so much at a time, whereas God knows what each one of us is thinking right now. But then He knows what every plant or person on this planet is thinking. Now that's almost impossible. How do you can? That's yeah. Go ahead, Dan.
You've got Paul at least twice in the pastorals uses a phrase without a preposition where he combines a word for time and a word for ages. Newell translates the phrase in, offers a translation of the phrase in Titus chapter 1 as times of ages. The King James translates it before the world began. Awful, awful translation of those two Greek words.
Probably because they didn't know what else to do with it.
But if you contemplate, even loosely, times of ages, times from ages, it suggests to me, and I'm not ready to preach on this by any means, but it suggests to me that somewhere in eternity past, time began to be sequenced in ages. And I have used it, I've asked you about this, and you were a little bit non-specific. The reference in Titus 1, carefully non-specific, the reference in Titus 1, before times of ages, I take to be relative to the decree. I think I'm reasonably safe there. You didn't help me as much as you might have, but...
He was trying to make
so,
you think.
So if there was a beginning point to sequencing time and ages, measuring time, I'm intrigued by Ephesians 2:7. We've got at least two additional ages. You suggested earlier in discussing these things that at some point, if time sequenced in ages is a function of the decree that influences us now, the created realm now, you suggested, and I never thought about it before, but I think it's a fascinating idea, that it's not beyond the realm of possibility. There will be another decree as the matrix with which and through which and in which God will relate to the created realm. We're not going to be deified, so we're always going to have to do things with some relationship to sequence. It would seem.
Limitation.
So, the second age we contemplate in Ephesians 2:7, is that the first age of another decree? Or is it, are there two ages covered by this decree?
Well, those are ages. That's looking into the future. I would say those are both ages in the next decree. And I would say there has to be, I would say that...
Well, couldn't the first of those two ages, Ephesians 2:7... That contemplates our relationship wherein He will be showing us off as trophy pieces, right?
Well, I suppose you could go there. It's really not definitive, but you might be right about that. I can see your point. I haven't thought of it though. But I do believe you do know that this universe is going to be destroyed, and Second Peter ends with the fact that there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Now, if there's going to be something created, God obviously is going to have a plan of some kind. So will there be another decree? I think it's logical to infer from that. If there's going to be a new heavens and new earth, there's going to be ongoing, and we know there's going to be ages to come. There's going to be revelation. So there must be a decree. God doesn't just let things happen.
Amen.
God plans, and I don't think that it's just going to be God's going to sit there and say, well, let's let the whole thing go and see where this goes from now on. I don't think this way.
Don't we infer from Ephesians 11:3 that the present age sequence...
11:3?
There's no...
Ephesians 3. You said Ephesians 11:3.
Oh, I'm sorry. Hebrews 11:3. Did I say that? That's on take two.
Yes, you did.
That's on Hebrews 11. I did that secret.
We're all awake. We're all awake, everybody.
Hebrews 11:3, that the present sequence, age sequence, is something that was accomplished, that was apparently issued from the Son's participation in the... And if it is a function of the decree, doesn't it suggest that relationship to linear sequence will issue from another decree? I mean, at least...
I think this... The easiest way, though, to think of it is just to go to 2 Peter. And if there's a new heaven in which righteousness settles down and feels at home, and that's at the end of 2 Peter 3. So there's going to be something beyond this. If there's going to be a new universe, if there's going to be revelation within it, and there's going to be revelation, we know that from many places, then it's obvious that there's got to be some kind of a plan, which means there has to be some kind of a decree. Because God doesn't just let things happen. And I don't think in eternity future, God is going to just sit back and say, well, let's just let things go and see where they're going to see what happens. That just is not the way God operates. So,
what's going through my mind is, why does it have to be another decree? Why couldn't it already have been determined in the decree that's already...
The former things won't come to mind.
The former, if you look at Isaiah 65, it says that we won't remember anything about this decree. We won't. That's not a bad thing when you think about some of the things. We won't go into them, but just think about that a little bit. Richard.
I mean, you kind of touched on the new heavens and new earth. Who's living on the earth? You know, there's going to be some type of sequences there. But this is a matter that I was thinking about earlier. I finally found that it took a little bit. Talking about Satan, the devil, in Revelation 20. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Into the ages of the ages, I believe it is.
Is the day and night for our benefit so that we can understand?
I think so.
The foreverness of it? Or could it also be alluding to just the fact of a sequence, that it's something that never stops?
Well, if it is to be taken strictly as there will be another day and night, then evidently there will be some way of measuring that passage of.
But see, if there's a new birth, they're very possible.
Yeah,
day and night.
It also could be just in terms that we understand.
Right.
Putting it in terms we understand, because day and night. I mean, if we say day and night under the age, that means continually forever is what it's saying. And so, if we take it at least that much. I'm not prepared to say that there will be days and time in eternity future, because all we know is from what we do have in the book of Revelation that when the new heaven and new earth is going to be different than this one. It's not going to have, there won't be any sea on it. We don't know how big it is. We don't know anything about it. So, I mean, we just know that there will be one, and so what it's going to be like and what's going to happen, we have no idea. We're not given any revelation. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think we're fortunate just to know that much, because God does not have to tell us that. But what we do know, we're fortunate to have.
So day and night, do you think, is probably idiomatic?
It's idiomatic in the sense of it means day and night. When we think of day and night, we think of continually. If I say if I had a toothache and it bothered me all day and all day long and all night long, then it's the same as saying continually. And it could be an idiom meaning that.
Perpetual.
Perpetual, yeah. It could be that in some way in eternity future there will be some way of measuring that. I am not prepared to say that. I would tend to think it's idiomatic. Either way, it's not going to change anything. I mean, it would be the old asking how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. I mean, it's not going to really change us. Yeah, all of them. There you go. So now we now have an answer. Richard has said all of them. So now if anybody asks you, you know from Monday night at Woodburn that all of them can do it because Brother Truman said so, and I'll take his word for it.
On the recording.
And that was recorded.
One thing, Dan, there's something maybe that might help you a little bit. Back in Titus 1, when you talked about that, yeah. And that before the world began, mm-hmm. And that's with Chronon, Ionion. It's Chronon can also be the chronology. We use Chronon, and it doesn't necessarily have to be time. Chronology in the sense of things in order. If you talk about a chronology, it's an order of events.
I
so it can also be that.
At Newell's recommendation, that I mean, he suggested times of ages, and the thing I'm more confident about is I tend to be confident that it relates that what happened there. I'm trying to use it without a time word. And then I said happened past tense to the decree. But is times of ages the
before the chronology?
That, I don't know.
Which God promised before the before He set everything in motion. It would be involved in the decree before the chronology of eternal, before these things
before
set in motion.
Ages were sequenced.
Yeah, in other words, in the decree, He made it before anything started to happen. Before everything started, that decree was completely made, which includes us in this and our salvation and so forth. And
it's rather to translate any way you interpret.
Yeah, but. It's more the idea of like chronology, eternal chronology, or chronology of eternities, or whatever ages. It looks at the sequence of events more than I think it looks more at sequence of events than it does at time. But that's a nickel, even a nickel's worth of difference, really. We were spending nickels around here, something terrible. At least we're not spending trillions like they do in the government.
Yeah.
It's nickels worth of difference for you folks. Okay, well, anyway, when we think about the eternality of God, you know, the places that you can see it that I think are the best, if you look at John chapter 8, this one is, I can understand why the Pharisees got angry. Now, unless we don't believe that John wrote this gospel and we don't believe that Jesus really said these things, there's nowhere that anybody should ever be able to say that Christ did not claim to be deity. I mean, there are some places in John that are just so blatantly stated, so openly. This is one of them. I mean, you can't mistake. How could you take it any other way? It says, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say unto you, before Abraham came to be literal, before Abraham came to be, I continually am. It's present tense. I am. I continually am. That's a statement of eternality. To say something like that, there's only one person, there's only one being in the universe that could say that. That would be deity. And of course, there again, I am goes straight back to Exodus 3 and the burning bush where God said, tell them I am has sent you. I am because I am. Mm-hmm. And so I continually am. And please remember, too, and we've mentioned this and in our study. We did a paper for Forum a couple years back. And in the Gospel of John, when you come to the amen, the verily, verily statements of the amen, amen, every one of those, if you look at them, every one of those are stated that way because they're a fundamental truth that is absolute that you have to accept, that you have to believe. Every time you see that throughout the Gospel of John, it's amen, amen. It's truly, truly. It's I believe, and for the Son of God to say I believe, should tell you that that's probably something important. Mm-hmm. And if you need any convincing of that, the reason I say it's a truth that is not something you can question or dispute. If you go back to John chapter 3, you have two of them put together, and you know these already. Everybody here knows these back in John chapter 3. If you look back at John 3, you can see them. Jesus says them twice in a very short time, and these are things that are not arguable facts. These are things that are essential, basic facts you must accept because God says them. They're important enough for Him to say, amen, amen. Jesus answered and said unto him, amen, amen, I say unto you, except one be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't see it. Now, is that a foundational basic truth that is unquestionable?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, Dan.
I just looked just out of curiosity online here to see how the Watchtower Bible translates 858 Watchtower Course being the favorite.
Yeah, being our
text. I have been, a present active indicative translated, I have been.
Woo!
That's how they translate.
Absolutely.
That's terrible. I have been. They translate a present tense.
And they put the Greek in here, too. They put the Greek text in here, and they translate, before Abraham came into existence, I have been.
That is not an
I wonder what they would do with a perfect...
That's a perfect... They're translating a present tense as perfect, and there's no warrant for that. And you can't do that. It's just absolutely...
Anybody knowing Greek, you look at that.
Well, if you knew first-year Greek, and you did that in a first-year Greek class, you'd be marked wrong, because that is incorrect. It is not a good translation, and there's no way that you can do that.
Well, they're just depending on people's ignorance.
Obviously. I mean, that would be... it's just you can't translate it that way, because it doesn't mean that. It means I am. I am. It looks at something. It's ongoing. It's a continuing thing. The present has the idea of I continually am. I am. I'm going to continue. I've been. I am. It takes a full scope in. Now, John 3, we have those two. To look at those. And we're here just because we wanted you to see that what Jesus said in John 8:58. This is saying, this is, I take the verily, verilys in John as being, these are statements of essential, basic truth. The most essential basic truth you have to accept, you have to believe, because they're important. The other one is, he says, verily, verily, in verse 5, amen, amen, I say unto you, except the man be born of the Spirit, born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, you don't get any more basic than that. Without being born again, nobody's in the kingdom of God. That's pretty simple. You see why we say that? So when you go through the Gospel of John, you see those double amen statements like that. You're looking at something that is absolutely basic. It is something that is it's so important that the Son of God would not just say, I believe, and he say, I believe, I believe. Because remember, amen in the Old Testament is a word that means, this comes from the Old Testament essentially, means I believe, or it is so. And in fact, if you go back to Genesis 15, you now know a little bit of Hebrew, because in Genesis 15, when God said to Abraham, look at the stars, every one of those are going to be children. And Abraham says, amen, Lord.
Isn't
I believe.
In some translations, translated truly, truly.
Yeah.
Truly, truly, verily, verily. But however you want to do it, to say amen to something is to, in this time and the way they're using it, is to emphasize it. But if you emphasize something twice, if the Son of God says, I believe twice, then it must be something that's pretty important. It's that simple. And when you look at how they're used, these two alone should tell you. And there's some in the fifth chapter when you go through them. You got to take time to go through them, because that would be, for you guys, if you teach Sunday school, if you want a Sunday school lesson that would be very profitable and very, very easy to do, because you're just following the Gospel of John, go through and pick out some of those double amen statements in the third chapter and the fifth chapter. And you'll find that there's some things that are said there that are very, very important, very fundamental things that we believe. And don't take my word for it. Look at the scripture. It's really... Yeah, you can give us two amens on that one if you wanted. Okay, in the eternality of God, one of my favorite places to go in the Old Testament for that is back in Psalm 90. We've looked at this before, but let's go back there again and read it. When you think of the eternality of God, Psalm 90 is a fun psalm to go to, because it was written by Moses. And we never think of Moses as having written any psalms for the most part, but he did, and he wrote this one. And it's like a psalm. It says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from eternity to eternity, you continually are God.
Mm-hmm.
From eternity to eternity. That looks at eternity past, looks at eternity future, eternity to eternity. You're God. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, Dave, but there's no verb there. It's a supply. It's a verbless clause. So it one of the nice things about verbless clauses is that there's an emphasis that comes across when you bring them into English, because we're so used to having a verb in all of our statements. From eternity to eternity, you, God. It gives you kind of a bluntness, kind of an abruptness that brings it to your attention. He is God. God is the same from eternity to eternity. It is God.
Mm-hmm.
Blunt? Oh. No, I was just wondering. My daughter was saying something. Okay, I just wondered. Just the way I said it.
Never mind.
You have to tell me afterwards. I probably embarrass myself and don't even know it. It says.
Southern accent, you got.
Well, I didn't say y'all. Then that would have been Southern if I said y'all, God. I didn't say that, no. But you'll notice it says before the earth and the world. It's interesting that there's the two words are there. You have a word that looks at the real estate, the landmass, and the world itself. It's kind of interesting that it's in there. And actually, I was looking at that again this afternoon. That before the mountains were brought forth, and they were begotten like a child. It's the word to beget like a child. And before you'd ever, now the word perform the earth is kind of fascinating. It means like to writhe. And I don't know if Dave, Pastor Dave, I don't know why that would be chosen, but it's kind of a graphic term. Before it was writhed, before it was kind of twisted or bent, placed into shape, it almost sounds like.
Two birth terms together.
Hmm?
Two birth terms together.
Yeah. It is. I mean, it's rather interesting the way it is, and the world. So when you look at this, in your Hebrew Old Testament, you have some very, very descriptive and very pretty, very beautiful language, very poetic language. And this really, for this man that said he was not a good speaker, when he said that to God, I kind of wonder when you read this, how he could say that. He obviously couldn't say that. He was trying to get out of serving, is what it was. But from eternity to eternity, you are God. And you'd have to understand that. You are continually God. Verbless clause, you should put in, you are. Now, I don't see in, that's interesting, in the ASV 1901, art, it has thou art God. It doesn't have it italicized. Does the King James italicize are? It does?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's unusual because usually the ASV 1901 is considered to be a very accurate translation, and it doesn't italicize it. That's why I couldn't remember off the top of my head. Yeah.
I just wondered if you see any maybe possibility of Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2 implication in Psalm 90 verse 2. Maybe not.
Well, if you're thinking of this, I don't know. I'd have to think about that. That's an interesting thought, because you had the original creation, then you had the destruction because of Satan and the damage, and then it was formed again. I don't know. I had never. Do you ever think of this?
Well, any beginning.
Yeah.
At any time, there's no article on
it. Yeah. So. It would be difficult to say. Anyway, so in the eternality of God, then that becomes important, because God continually is God, and of course, where that is helpful to us, when you stop and think about it, there again, can you depend upon God? Is God ever going to change? These things are all, I think that we should always try and in some way relate them to ourselves, and just remember that God isn't going to change, that God has been the same, God will always be the same, and therefore, we have nothing to fear, that God's not going to change his mind. It's so easy to think that, well, maybe God someday in eternity future will decide, I'm not going to keep this anymore. I'm going to change the plan here. I'm going to decide, no, I'm not going to keep these people. I'm going to let them all go out of existence. No. I don't know if anybody's ever thought that before. I imagine someone must have thought that and written a book on it somewhere, which we haven't seen. But anyway. Okay, what else do we know about God? Now, this is going to be, and we're going to actually get to where I was hoping to get. This is the last point on the nature of God, and it is the point of mobility. Now, what does it mean for God to be mobile? Well, this is something that so often people don't seem to grasp, I think, is they don't think that God can change anything. They say, well, if God's immutable, how can he be mobile? Well, it's... When you think of mobility, it's not changing what deity is like. It's changing what deity does. God is flexible. God is capable of changing activities. The activities and the decree, God has made provision for things to be changed. If you look, for example, at the Old Testament, you look how God dealt with the human race. And you have the very fact that you have dispensations and how people live. Is that not God is changing how he's doing things? But that doesn't mean God is changing. God in this program has said he was going to do things. So God is mobile. He's able to change the things that happen in the universe and things that he's doing. Otherwise, I mean, you would think, is God just... I think sometimes with what you run up against when you talk to people, especially if they're not well taught or if they're unsaved, they're obviously going to, they may think the same way too as this. They may think that, well, God is like a power, like he's a force, or almost like a computer program that runs and will not ever change and will always do everything the same way. And that's not the way God is at all. A good example, when you look at some of the things, you look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is one of the places to go that there are a lot of important things in this chapter about the human race and about their relationship to God, because it shows you that humans seem like they always want to, they know what God is like and they never want to live up to it, because you go through this chapter and you find that it's written inside of man what God is like. There's a certain element where they understand what God is like. It's written in their hearts, and yet men just never seem to want to do it. And it's the strangest part of human beings, of knowing that there is God and refusing to acknowledge him and not even wanting to have anything to do with him. Well, it's no surprise that you'd read a verse like Romans 1:18. Now, this shows something of the mobility of God, because God is able to do something and then choose to act later. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth or suppress," it's hindered, translated in the ESV 1901, "who hinder the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God has manifested unto them. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhood." Now, it's translated Godhead in the King James, but if you look at it, it's an unusual word, and it means Godhood. It's describing the quality, Godhood, what it means to be God. So, it's translated divinity. That's not bad, but divinity has been a word that was misused so much in the last 200 years and by theologians to be something less or whatever. I like the idea of Godhood. It's translated Godhead in the King James. I think you should think of it as, you should translate it as Godhood. It's something that looks, it's only used a couple of times. It's only used twice, and then there's another word that's very close to it that's used two more times besides. And it looks at the quality of being God. This is the quality of being God.
Is Godness,
yeah,
if you will.
Yeah, in a sense you can say that. So in other words, there's something that humans know by nature. They know this much about God. They know that there's Godhood. They know that God is somehow different than man. They know Godhood from human. They know that somehow that they unsaved people do know that God is different than we are.
Mm-hmm.
And how do they know it? Well, it says it's built right into them, which makes it all the more strange that man doesn't want anything to do with God. Man hates God in the fall and such. Sometimes it makes you wonder, as a saved person, how that's possible. But it is. But they do know. They do know the existence of God. They understand that God is different. And his eternal power, his everlasting power, as ESV 1901 has it, that the power that God created the universe with is still there. So it should make them think that, you know, if that power is still there, then the persons that are behind it are still out there too. And if it's his power that's the everlasting, eternal power, and they know that by creation, don't you think that somehow the unsaved people should logically say, maybe I have some responsibility towards this one?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe I have? You know, it makes you wonder as a believer. But that explains something to me. When you look at this, and I think about this, this tells me why there is such a thing as evolution. This is why there's evolution. Why is there evolution? Because if you say that the universe just happened, if all these things are just coincidence, then there's no one to be responsible to, is there?
Nope.
Because if you're going to be responsible to chance, you take your chances. Well, you're responsible to chance, whatever that is. You know, in other words, if the unsaved mind can convince itself that this all just happened, even though it says they know otherwise, then somehow there's nothing to worry about because there's no one to have to answer to. And this is the exact same thing you would see. Anybody that's ever worked in medicine can tell you, they've seen this kind of thing. It's this idea of, if I deny something, it's not real. The first stage, when someone finds out they have a disease that's terminal, what's the first thing they do? Now, you don't have to ever been a doctor or even been in medical practice. The first stage is what? Denial. Someone is told they have cancer, what do they always do? I mean, this is a pattern that's been well established. It's the denial of something. Because in the human mind, if I deny something exists, then it doesn't exist. And this is how the unsaved mind works. This is why when it says in Ephesians 4 that their mind is useless toward God, this is what it means. It's useless towards God. The unsaved, and we said this at the outset, and we've repeated it several times, is the unsaved person, and you'll see this, and it may surprise you as a believer, but you'll see it over and over again. Unsaved people seem to think that the universe is governed on democratic principles. If we all decide something is so, then that's the way it is. Mm. You know they have to be thinking that, because when they push for all these things, why do you think that they're trying to get society as a whole and you and I to accept homosexual marriage? Why do they want that? If they really think it's right, why does it matter what we think? Why are they trying to get us to say? Because it's this idea that if we all agree on this, then it must be all right. And if we all agree that this universe just happened, then, well, that's just... Is that insanity or what, folks? It doesn't change anything. But this is what Ephesians 4 says. If you read Ephesians 4, about verse 19, it says that the mind of an unsaved person is completely useless. It's dead toward God. It's completely useless because it will do this. It will deny reality and then convince itself that that's it. It's done. I've taken care of the problem. It isn't there anymore. There is nobody out there.
This is a huge clue that the United States governmental system is really a part of Satan's world system.
For those
you really say that on tape,
it's on tape. You're impugned, but unfortunately, I would have to agree with you because when we think, you know, people who make this try to make this a Christian nation have a problem. We may have had people who had a lot of Christian principles and religiosity in the background that helped form this nation, and indeed we did. But did that make this a Christian nation?
Yeah.
No. It wasn't a Christian nation. There's nothing in the Constitution that says we are. We're governed by some very smart secular principles that have some religious connotation to them and can be incorporated into religion, but they're not specifically part of anything. Anyway, what we came here for, though, is to see, and you know, as you see what man is like, it says that, and this is why when you have in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now, God has revealed it, but God has not chosen to show it. Because when we find, when you hear, you can write in your margin, and you should write in your margin by this Revelation 6, 16, and 17. If you mark in your Bible, I put Revelation 6, 16, and 17 in the margin. Because what that tells you is there's a time when God is going to show it. It's the mobility of God. God doesn't have to do it now. God can reveal it and say, okay, it's revealed. I'm telling you, Paul, I'm telling you so you can write it for the benefit of Christians. It is revealed. It's Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17. You're going to find that this is when it actually is carried out because people are even going to realize. And that, by the way, that Revelation, let's take a moment and go over to Revelation 6. I'm endlessly intrigued by how the mind of man works. But when you bring in how the mind of unsaved people work, it's just, there are some things that don't make any sense at all. And this is just another one of them. Because whenever you come to Revelation 6, you'll find that you're getting into the last part of the tribulation, and things are going to really change. And you could begin reading at the 12th verse, but we'll skip down, and let's see. Well, I guess maybe we should. Verse 12 of Revelation 6. "And I saw, when he opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the whole moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth," or with respect to the earth, "as a fig tree casts forth her unripe figs when she is shaken of a great wind. And the sky and the heaven was rolled up as a heaven was removed as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. And the kings of the earth, and the princes, and the chief captains, and the rich, and the strong, and every bond and freeman hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and they say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who's able to stand? Isn't that strange? They realize that this is the day of God's wrath. They realize what's happening. And in some fashion, they're going to say something to this effect. They're going to say, this is God's doing this. And what are they going to do? They're going to try and hide?
Mm-hmm.
Does that make any sense? Well, the logical thing to do, if you were thinking logically, which obviously they're not going to be, and they can't because they're spiritual, but you would think that, wouldn't they want to come out and say, God, what have I done? God, what can I... Okay. Is there something I can do to make this right or something? You'd think that they would want to turn instead of hiding from this one. Wouldn't you think that they would want to turn to him and say, help us, forgive us, do something? Wouldn't that make more sense than hiding? You see what I'm saying? This is how the unsaved mind works. And when you see this, it's Ephesians 4 all over the place. It's that their mind is, they're dead.
What is your useless to the Lord? Your mind useless to God? What is it vanity from Ephesians 4? You remember?
Off my head, I can't remember. Do you remember?
We got
Matthias.
Oh, it's Matthias.
Yeah, it's worthless. In any one of the words, Matthias would be worthless.
Yeah, I'm thinking.
So, in other words, if you try and use it, it's just worthless. It's not going to do anything. It's worthless.
Did you have a?
Oh, I was just. I just a thought came to me when you were talking about them thinking what would be the use of trying to hide from God. Thought of Adam and Eve. They did the minute they sinned.
Isn't that something? That's a good point. I'm glad you brought that up. Did you get that? That's exactly what the first thing Adam and Eve did after the sin. What'd they do?
Hide.
They hide.
Believing they were actually good.
And of all people, you'd have now, if anybody should have known better, you'd have thought Adam would have known because he walked with God, and evidently it was for some time that he did so.
It seems like a really soulish response in Revelation 6. Are we going to infer that it's a substantially soulish response here? And I mean, I don't know why...
It's evidence of the fall is what it is. It's evidence of the fall. It's evidence that the mind is useless because what the whole way of... The whole conduct is... It's a pointless thing to do. Hiding from this one when he's pouring out his wrath? I mean, that's not... You know, if you know that God is angry, or from the human point of view, you say, God is angry, what are you going to do, hide from him? Well, why don't you see if you can make it right? That would be the first thing that you would want. I mean, that would make sense, wouldn't it?
To the spiritual man.
Yes, but that like I say, this shows you, this is illustrative of the fact, and well, we shouldn't be too surprised at it, because Satan is, you know, Satan's insanity is pretty evident, too. Yes, Richard.
Referring to the mountains and rocks to fall on us. It's telling the mountains to fall on us. I think that implies death.
That could very well be what they're saying. It sure sounds like it, doesn't it?
Okay. Mm-hmm.
But now, if they kill themselves, what good is that going to do? Does any of this make any sense?
These are individuals who do not expect to have to deal with him after.
Somehow
it has to be the last thing I want.
But doesn't that somehow go along with the idea that mankind somehow thinks that when they die, it's all over?
I would think.
Yeah. They want to believe that.
But see, there again, it goes right back to what we've been saying about man. It's this idea that if we all agree that something is so.
Mm-hmm.
That's how it is.
Yeah.
But then again, why are they so afraid of dying? They believe that, you know.
Yeah, that's a good point. You know, that's an excellent point to make, though. If they really truly believe that death ends it all and is all over with, then why are they afraid of it?
The great day of his wrath is come. It's almost like an acknowledgement that they did have something.
Yeah, Richard, back there, I had a question.
Revelation 6, verse 12, speaks of this great earthquake that involves the whole world. It's not just a local earthquake.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Isn't that the same earthquake in Zechariah 14:4, when the Lord returns and his feet hit the mountain? All the mountains, and I think it even talks about that.
I think in Zechariah it has to do with his coming back to the Mount of Olives and in the...
Well, that's the Lord's return. I mean,
yeah, but this...
They're saying here the wrath of
of the Lamb.
Oh, this is something different. This is tribulational. It's something entirely different. Mm-hmm. But this is when you see that, it's pretty obvious that you have an earthquake. It's over the whole earth. I mean, there's, and it just doesn't make any sense to act the way they are.
Our time is up.
Oh wow.
Okay, we don't pay overtime here. So so we're going to come back next week. I know we're having fun. We're going to come back next week to the bottom of page 4. We're going to start on the attributes. We're going to go over, look into those again. But I hope as we've gone through this that you see that there's a pattern of conduct, and these things describe the pattern of conduct. How does God act? God doesn't change. He's immutable. But God is also free. God is not compelled to do anything. And God doesn't need anything because the Godhead is perfect. God is eternal. There's no hurry to do anything. God can change what he does. And because of that, I think we should feel as believers very fortunate that this one of this kind of majesty, you realize what a privilege it is to know this one. And then on top of just knowing him, to be able to understand this much about him from his word. We're very privileged people. I mean, our salvation is wonderful, but don't forget what our salvation involves, and part of where it's pointed to is that it says in John 17 that we can know God. Because we have eternal life, we can come to know God. This is a privilege that is afforded to us, and not everybody has it, and not everybody has the privilege of looking into it like we've had. So I trust that you use these things, and that you can use these things in your life and take into account that this is what God is like, and that you can worship him for what he's like, and be taken up with just him without thinking about anything other than who this one is and how wonderful he is, that he would, this God of this majesty, would have anything to do with us. We're certainly privileged. And we should never lose sight of that. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight for the many blessings we have and for the privilege of knowing you. We realize, Father, that some people consider themselves lucky to know and be related to some great person of history or some great person today or be friends with some important person in this world. And yet, Father, we realize that those privileges are nothing compared to the privilege of knowing the God who spoke the universe into existence, the Son of God, the Holy Spirit and his activities, and God the Father, to recognize all three persons of the Godhead and their uniqueness, and to realize that we have the privilege of knowing, Father, the persons of the Godhead, and knowing about them and understanding them. And Father, throughout all eternity, we'll come to know you better and better, and we'll come to know the Son of God and the Holy Spirit better. And Father, that will go on forever. And it's a blessed hope that we have that we will be like Christ one day, and we can then begin to really learn. And tonight we look forward to his return so that we can begin to really learn and understand and be the people before you that we ought to be. We're so thankful for what we do have in Christ and for what knowledge we have from your word. Blessed these things we'd ask now in our Savior's name. Amen. So next week we're coming back to point number 7, the bottom of page 4, the attributes, and we're going to hopefully move forward quickly. Yes. Mm-hmm.